Please open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. We're going to pick up at verse 10. We are getting pretty close to the end of Philippians. I think the next study will probably be our last. I think that's likely. So feel free to put in a request. I think I'm planning on doing 1 Peter next, but I'm open to mild negotiation on Wednesday nights. But let me begin reading from verse 10 of chapter 4. I'm going to read to verse 13. Listen now to the word of the Lord. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. May God be praised through the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for these remarkable words from the apostle. Cause us, Lord, to reflect upon them profitably, that we too might become wise in this important matter. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. A couple of summers ago, we did, for our joint Puritan summer Sunday school class in the summer, we did Jeremiah Burroughs' classic, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, which is my favorite. I think that was the first one that we did, so it's a few years ago now, and it's my favorite Puritan classic, a mixture of great doctrine with searching application. And it's certainly a book that's had a great effect on me. And it's a subject that we have here from the Apostle Paul. Now, you remember, Paul is in Rome. He is in some form of arrest, whether it's a prison setting or a house arrest. There might not be a great difference between those two. And he's in some straits. And the Philippians had been searching for him. They sent Epaphroditus is the man they sent. He's going to carry the letter back to them. And they had taken up a collection for Paul's needs. And really, Philippians is one big thank you note with instruction and exhortation, which is what partly gives us its very positive mood. I've always loved the joyful mood of Philippians. And Paul is grateful for their concern. In fact, he's more grateful. What really matters to him is the concern more than the money they sent him. No doubt he needed the money. He says, not that I am speaking of being in need. Notice he did not say, not that I am in need, not that I am speaking of being in need. Now, Paul had a very careful approach as a groundbreaking evangelist, as an apostle who would go into Greek cities and would preach the gospel. He had a particular strategy, which when it came to his missionary support, namely, he did not want to ask for money to the people to whom he was preaching. And he was very careful when he was in a city. He mainly based his support off what came from prior churches. And it's very, he's clear in 1 Corinthians 8. He talks about it in 2 Corinthians as well. And we know from the ancient world that there were traveling philosophers, traveling orators who were in it for the money. And there were religious charlatans. Imagine living in a time when there were our religious charlatans doing it for money. Oh, actually, we know about it all too well. But it was a very common, and they were not really held in public honor. Some of them were very gifted, they could do very well, but it was generally assumed that if some very impressive orator shows up in your town, he's doing it for money. And so for that reason, the Apostle Paul was very careful never to ask for money or even let them provide for him. Now, he's very clear, particularly in 1 Corinthians 8, that this is an unusual situation. He teaches very vigorously in settled churches for them to provide for the material needs of their pastor. So his is a different situation. He says, let him who preaches the gospel make his living from the gospel. If you receive a spiritual benefit from us, we should receive a temporal benefit from you. All of those things, but he's talking about a settled church situation with the pastor. Paul himself, who was not married, who was free from all temporal obligations. And when he needed to, he would just go to work with his hands. He would be a tent maker, which is not a bad trade. It's always good to have a trade. Paul had a trade. Now, what's interesting is one of the churches that most consistently supported him were the Macedonians. That's the Philippians. Maybe the Philippians plus the Thessalonians. Although, on one occasion in 2 Corinthians 8, where he talks about you gave me help from Macedon, he says, you helped me in Thessalonica. So primarily, he means this Philippian church. Now, and he even says, they, out of their extreme poverty, were the most generous to me. And so Paul has a really good relationship, a lot of gratitude for this church, because they were the most aggressive. You know, he goes in Acts 16, he preaches in the synagogue of Philippi, he's rejected, so he preaches in Jason's house. They have a revival. You have the whole thing with the people who have the girl with the demon, and he gets thrown in jail, and he's not in Philippi that long before he goes to Thessalonica. He's not in Thessalonica all that long. He goes to Berea, Athens, Corinth. He's in Corinth for a while. We know that when he was in Corinth, the Philippians financially supported him. And you know, it's interesting, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. Some commentators think he's criticizing them. I don't think he's criticizing them. He's not saying it took you too long. No, what he's really saying is you didn't forget about me. And isn't it what a wonderful thing not to be forgotten about? Particularly if you're in a difficult situation. Paul did not have family. He didn't have his mother and father and cousins. He didn't have a wife, and what it meant for him to have those who didn't forget about him. You revived your concern. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. They lost track of him, and so they sent Epaphroditus to go find him. And we'll pick up on that with verse 14. What a wonderful situation that it was. But then Paul says, but having said that, and one of the reasons why I was not upset with you, I wasn't agitating for you to find me and give me material support, money is what they were giving him. He says, because I have learned how to be content. I have learned to be without. That is the great statement of this. Now, one of the things you have, this is a classic statement of Christian contentment. And notice that twice in the passage that Paul says that he has learned contentment. That should encourage us, because contentment is a very high spiritual grace. To really, truly be content in every circumstance. And if the Apostle Paul had to learn it, then we should not be surprised that we have to learn it. It is something that we should aspire to. We should aspire to learn to be content so that our circumstances affect us less and less, and that we have a gratitude and a prevailing joy that is from the Lord that is increasingly independent of our circumstances. And Paul says, I have learned how to do this. And it's clear what he means. I have learned how to be abased and how to abound, how to be brought low. I know how to be lifted up. Now, probably he is talking about financial straits and all that went with it, which would be even hunger in his situation. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Now, one thing you'll see here is that contentment is a two-way proposition. It is not only that you're not unhappy in bad times, but that also that you're not overly affected in good times. And he is able to have the same attitude. His head is not turned by favorable circumstances. He doesn't change his inward demeanor when things are going well. That is all part of contentment. I think that the opening couple of chapters, if you haven't read Jeremiah Burroughs, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, which is an exposition of these passages, one of the things I've never forgotten Burroughs says in there, he says that chapter two is a comparison between the carnal man and the spiritual man, the unbeliever, the believer, the ungodly person, the godly person. And he says something like this: the carnal man seeks contentment by getting more of the things he does not yet have. The spiritual man seeks contentment by needing fewer of the things he already possesses. Now, there is something for us to reflect about, because you and I live in a society, the entire economy is based upon discontentment. The car commercials are just one trying to make you feel, I mean, how can you live when you don't have one of those rear backup cameras? Which we all did, you know, almost all of our lives. Suddenly, well, how can I stand a car that doesn't have that little camera backing up? How can I live with a car that doesn't have a Bluetooth sync for my iPhone? And they are provoking. It's a consumer industry, a consumer economy, largely based upon making you discontented with what you have, so that you will buy what is next. Now, my favorite example is the smartphone. I think smartphones are great inventions. They're so useful. But, you know, I think that the product improvements over the last few years have been marginal. And I always laugh at my iPhone slaves. I mean, friends. Because, I mean, people are standing in line for we're up to 7C. And when the iPhone 8 comes out, they're going to be in line. And it's basically the same thing. I'm not an iPhone. I'm free from the control of Apple, but it's, you know, I'm a Android user, that kind of thing. But there's always this, and the cameras are getting better and better and more features and more streamlined, creating in us. We need to realize that we live in an environment where our minds are taught to think about the next thing. Now, on one level, there's nothing wrong with wanting and being glad for better things. Let me just say it right now. If you work for BMW and they give you a BMW, drive it. Don't feel bad about it. I've had church members say, I feel like I'm being greedy because I'm driving the BMW they gave me. I'm like, just say thank you, Lord, and enjoy your Beamer, or donate it to the church for the pastor to drive. There's nothing wrong with being grateful. We don't want to have this kind of negative spirit where I don't want to be carnal. There's nothing wrong with saying, that is a really neat thing. I'm glad to have it. Paul will say in other places, if you're able to buy yourself out of slavery, well, by all, don't be a knucklehead. Go ahead and do it. But if you can't, then learn to be content. So there's nothing wrong with a healthy ambition. There are good things that the Lord normally desires for you. If you're single and you desire marriage, that is a good and normal thing. It is not good for the man to be alone. What does that mean? It means what it says. And so there's nothing wrong with desiring for good things that you don't have. But the thing, one thing you find is, in fact, I had a good friend who was single for a long time. And she would say things to me like, if I ever got a husband, I'd never ask for anything again. She actually said to me one time, I'm so tired of these wives complaining about their husbands and complaining about having to submit. If God gave me a godly man, it would be my privilege to submit. And she got married. 6 months later, I'm not making this up, she calls me and she goes, why do I have to submit to this idiot? And I said, well, first of all, let me laugh in your face. And then, because, you know, and then it's the next thing. I have to have a child. And it's a good thing to have a child. And then I have to have smart children rather than the dumb children I have. Or better behaved people, like the people, everybody else's kids seem so perfect in church. Mine seem so rotten. Or kids who are Palmetto scholars when my kids are mere hope and life scholars. How can I live with that? And it's a South Carolina thing. You'll learn fast enough, I'll tell you that. Palmetto's a top scholarship member. But there's nothing wrong with desiring a spouse, with desiring children. These are all good things. But we do need to be aware that we have this tendency to place our happiness and our inward settledness in the next thing that we will get. Now, to the extent that that is true, we will not have contentedness when that comes. My first ministry was a singles ministry. When I was in seminary, we had 200-300 singles at 10th Presbyterian Church, and I did a dating seminar, which is now a book. I remember saying, if you cannot be content single, you will not be happy married. And that doesn't mean there's anything wrong with a desire, but we need to be aware of this entire culture and our sinful nature that says to us, you will be happy when? Well, Paul says that he has learned to be content. Now, notice he says that one thing about his learning to be content is it is independent of circumstances. I have learned in any and every circumstance. And so what we tend to say, if X, then Y. And Paul's saying, in any X. The contentment that I have is not a result of my circumstances. I don't think Paul didn't care about his circumstances. I mean, he certainly reports them in 2 Corinthians. He talks about being beaten and shipwrecked, and he's pretty matter-of-fact about it, but I don't think he was having a good time. And so he cares, no doubt, about he's grateful that they found him and gave him some money, so he wasn't hungry. He's grateful. He's just saying that my inner attitude is not supplied by that. And so it's a contentment that is not based on circumstances. And then here he makes a great statement. Well, what is it based on? It is based on his relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here we have the famous Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now, you know that that's a verse that gets thrown around a lot. Before physics exams, by relief pitchers going in the ninth inning, by Christians on a first date or whatnot. And I don't want to mock the misuse of this passage in a pious way. Nothing wrong with saying I'm trusting the Lord to help me. But that is just not what this is saying. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, or through him who strengthens me, is not him saying he will allow me to get what I want or to do what I want by his power. Actually, he's telling you he will allow you, even if you don't, to have an inward joy and peace and contentedness. The exact opposite of, Lord, I really need this, is, Lord, all I need is you. That's what Paul's saying. And the secret, here's the secret, one of the great secrets of life, is to find his inner joy, his contentment in his relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. I can do all things through him who strengthened me. Now, let me again remind you, this is an apostle who has supernatural revelations, and he had to learn it. And so this is something that we should be aspiring to. When we find ourselves going through a trial, or when we find ourselves being blessed and we see our hearts getting away from ourselves. I say this to all you Clemson fans. but there's the other side of it too. If we're too low or if we're too high, we need to ask ourselves, I should aspire to a sufficiency in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I do think particularly when we find ourselves discontented in want, we should be able to say, why, it's like Psalm 103, why art thou downcast, O my soul? Why, that's why Martin Lloyd-Jones talks about preaching to yourself. I'm discontented because I don't even have an iPhone. Oh, no. And I've got three good-sized cracks on my smartphone. I do. They're not debilitating. Or I've got this, or I'm married to somebody who is a disappointment to me. Or I'm in a job situation where I just don't feel like I'm getting the promotion opportunities, and maybe I'm having to work in a difficult environment. Maybe I'd rather be somebody else, but I got to pay the bills, and so I'm here. You give you all the different dynamics. I'm a mother, and my kids aren't as impressive as other people's kids or whatnot. Whatever it is, when we find ourselves that, what we ought to say is something is wrong, not with the circumstances, but with my discontentment to it. And we ought to preach to ourselves, oh, why art thou downcast, oh, my soul? Oh, my soul, why am I so hung up on this? Why is my attitude affected? Why am I bitter and resentment? Because in the providence of God, I face a difficult providence, a difficult circumstance. Is Jesus enough for me? And Paul has been down this road. And what a wonderful thing it is when we get to the point, praying about it, reading scripture about it, asking the Lord to work in our heart, where we find that more and more, you know, Jesus really is more or less enough for me. Because what we find then is that we have the inward grace of contentment growing in our lives. What does Paul mean when he says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me? Well, through him is in him. So it's in union with Christ, in my relationship with Christ. And so I do think it's a contentedness with Jesus. And here's how we should reason with ourselves. You know, it's true that I have deficiencies, and I have, it's true that maybe I'm not as smart as the other person, and try though I want, I can't get the same test score. It's true that I have a middle-aged Phillips metabolism that just does not, you know, and other people eat as much as I do, and look how skinny they are, or what, I've not really thought that, but I might, or whatever, or they're getting recognition, or they have family that supports them and loves them, or they, you know. When we find ourselves that, we need to say to ourselves, whatever these circumstances are, I am a person who is loved by the Son of God. He loved me and gave himself for me. Paul's great credo of Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me by faith. I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so I have the Lord Jesus Christ. And Romans 8:32. How shall he, if he's already given us his Son, how will he not together with him graciously give us all things? That means that my body is going to be raised from the grave. That means that I am destined to see the face of God in all his glory as a beloved child. I am a son. I was watching a testimony video today that was very touching. There's a woman who was adopted, and she was given to her adopted parents at 5 days old, and her older brother, who was like five at the time, carried her to her parents and said, look how pretty she is. She looks just like me. She was adopted. This is her new older brother. And she said that those words she's applied to the Lord Jesus. Jesus says to the Father, look how pretty she is. She looks just like me. And that's true for me personally, that the Lord Jesus delights in me. As a bridegroom rejoices in a bride, so shall your God rejoice in you. And I have a Savior who is with me and for me, and who thinks I'm pretty and look like him. Girls, you get to be sons of God. Guys, we get to be brides of Christ. It's all the metaphors belong to all of us. Well, that is a meditation that is calculated to produce contentment. Let me give you another reason. If I am having a circumstance, then Christ, who sits upon the throne of history, has ordained and provided it to me. That is a very powerful tonic to discontentment. This trial, and look, some people go through crushing trials, truly painful losses. But even then, and there's nothing wrong with crying when that happens. Jesus wept at Lazarus' tomb. But nonetheless, we cannot be overthrown. We can have an inward contentment. Psalm 16, the boundary lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Surely I have a glorious inheritance. And again, you say, well, it's easy for you to say, but I'm crippled, or I am utterly alone. I've been betrayed. I've been abandoned. I'm poor. We name all these circumstances, and we will all have one or the other of them. No. Christ has the God who, when he raises his hand, has a nail mark for his atoning death for me and for you. He has ordained that, and he will work it for your good. You know, some of the testimonies of a Johnny Erickson Tata are just so inspiring, but she's not a special case. You know, Johnny Erickson Tata as a teenage girl became a paraplegic. She broke her spine in a diving accident. And she will talk about the one thing that has not been taken away from her is joy. And it's, what has not been taken away from her is an inner, and of course she would, if she could press a button and walk again, she would. Anybody would. But the circumstance has not kept her from an inner contentment and joy. Why? One reason is that she knows Christ ordained that, and so she embraces it in faith and for his glory. Now, he also sends the Holy Spirit. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And here we have, I would say, this is the result of prayer. When we find ourselves in a state of discontentment, what we ought to do is preach to our souls, oh my soul, why art thou downcast, oh my soul? Is Jesus not enough for me? And that's not just, that's not a slap in the face. It's an honest question. The Son of God has adopted me. He has atoned for my sin. He has secured for me an eternity in glory. And Paul's, he's honest. These are real afflictions, but in the light of eternity, there's light and momentary troubles compared to a glory far beyond compare. We ought to think that way. We ought to think the Lord Jesus in his wisdom and in his love. Why has he given it to me? I can never answer that question, but I know that he has an answer. It is in his wisdom. In general, he is saving you. According to his wisdom, he is saving you. He's giving you an opportunity to bear testimony that will save another person. He is wise in all that he does. And then when we cry out in our discontentment, he strengthens me through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Well, allow me to conclude by saying, what's the result of this contentment? Well, I think the best illustration is the Apostle Paul. If you and I are able, in all circumstances, whether we are abased or whether we abound, if we're able to have contentment in him and through his strength, the result is that we're set free in order to serve him and to glorify him and to love other people. I'm just going through examples. A husband who's no longer discontented by his wife's character flaws is free to do what? He's free to love her and to serve her and to glorify God in the marriage. A mother who is freed from discontentment because her children aren't impressive outwardly, what does she gain when she says, Lord, these are the children you've given me, and I was a mess, and you died for me, and this is your sovereign will, and I embrace it. What she gains, the freedom to love them. The Christian, what a sad thing it would be for Christians not to have served the Lord because they were afraid to do so or they were discontented. I well remember lying in bed in the summer of 1994 when the Lord had laid it on my heart that, and Sharon's too, that he was calling us into gospel ministry. And I knew, it's kind of a little more supernatural type thing than Presbyterians often want to own up to, but nonetheless, I knew I was called to ministry, and why did it take me a year to go? Because I was afraid. I remember lying in bed saying, my children are never going to go to college. I'm going to be a failure. I'm going to live in obscurity. And I'm going to, I don't know if I've told you the story. I was kind of waiting to see how I would respond to God's call on my life. And when I finally brought the news to her, I said no. It makes no sense to resign my commission 7 years short of retirement. I'll just play out my military career. We'll see how long it lasts and see how far it goes, and when it's over, then I'll go to seminary, and look, I'll have retirement pay. It would be stupid to leave now, basically. And we were driving that summer to her college reunion in western Pennsylvania, and she made the big mistake of inquiring about her husband's spiritual state. And I don't know about you, but long drives loosen up my resistance, and I'm driving down the Pennsylvania Turnpike, and Sharon says, honey, I'm thrilled not to be a pastor's wife, trust me. I'm very happy not to be a pastor's wife, but I do want to make sure that we're honoring the Lord. Can you tell me again why we're not answering what I thought we thought was God's call to seminary? And I'm driving down the road, I said, because I'm terrified, and because I've lived my whole life in a culture where my rank gives me status. and I'm a major, and people stand at attention in front of me, and they salute me, and I know who I am. And I don't know how not to have those things. And so, you know, it's the kind of thing where once it's out of your mouth, it's lost its power over you. And on the way back, we pulled into the Westminster Seminary and met with the dean, and shortly after that, I'd resign. You see, when we're willing to say, and I remember one of my colleagues, most of my colleagues were not Christians. And a lot of them I'd known all my life. We grew up in the Army together, and they thought I was going through a religious phase. And one of my buddies said, Rick, when you submit those resignation papers, I mean, you can't get them back. Because there was a drawdown. This was the Clinton drawdown. They were trying to get people out. And, you know, and you're like, you're going to go to seminary if you lost your mind. And why would you do that? We're your friends. We're doing an intervention. I remember this conversation. And I said, well, I'm persuaded that God has called me into the ministry. And they look at each other and they look at me like, now, how do we answer God has called me? Did he send a messenger? Did an angel show up? And I said, I'm at the point where I realize that if I really trust him, I won't worry about the other things because I do believe he has called me, and I am willing to be wrong if I'm trusting in him. And that was really, you see, that's the kind of freedom that we gain when we're not so hung up in our own security. Instead of saying, I've got my plan for my security, when we say, Lord, you have a plan for my security. And that doesn't mean we don't save money. It doesn't mean we don't do these things. But when the rubber meets the road, we're willing to say, Lord, it's not what I provided for myself or what some other thing has provided. I am willing for you to provide. What we gain is the freedom to be who he's called us to be, to do what he's called us to do, to go where he's called us to go. If we can say, I have learned the secret of contentment. I can do it through Christ. I can do it for Christ. If all I end up with is Christ, that's okay. And he himself will strengthen us. We are free to love. We are free to serve. We are free to go. You think of some of the great missionaries, Henry Martin, when he was going to India, everybody thought he was nuts. And his whole family stages another massive intervention. And it's always the evangelical families. It's the believing parents who don't want the child to throw their life away for Jesus. But see, what allows us to be who God has called us to be is to be able to say, Christ is enough. Christ is enough, and to do it for him is enough of a rationale. Doesn't mean we should all go to the missions field, although more of us should than are. I pray for God to send full-time missionaries out of our church, maybe out of my family. That would be great. But if we can say, I can do this, I can surrender, I can be contented through him, in him, he will give us the strength. And when Christ is our all in all, we can live unreservedly for him. What a blessing that is. That is itself is its own reward, and what a difference it'll make. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the apostle and his experience and his letter. I pray, Lord, that you would speak to each of us through your word for contentment, for joy, for maybe a bit more reckless abandon in how we approach our lives before you. Father, what we do, let us do it for you. Let us do it because we're trusting you. Let us do it because we're excited about the Lord Jesus. Some of us, Lord, are maybe feeling like we're stuck in a certain place. Help us, Lord, to realize that we are not stuck. We are where you have put us. Help us to glorify you with contentment. Some of us, Lord, are being swept away perhaps by abounding. Father, don't let our hearts be turned by the things of the world. Let Christ be our all in all. And let us yield ourselves with abandon unto him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.